Good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. We are continuing our series on John's Gospel this morning, and we have the opportunity to look into John chapter 15. And we're not looking into the vine and branches passage, which is where most sermons land when they come to this chapter in the Gospel of John. But we'll be looking at a passage that isn't often looked at. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. This section is where we will be for the duration of our time together. But let's ask God for His presence as we continue to offer our hearts to Him in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your great love. As we come to You and we continue to worship You, as we continue to offer our lives to You, Lord, we know that, in light of what is going on in our world today, we don't live in a vacuum. We live in the context of a world that, is absolutely just chaotic. And there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering in our world right now. But we also know, Father God, that You are sovereign, that You are in control. And there's nothing that has happened that You have not allowed to happen. And so, Father, while we may not understand what is happening in our world today, this morning, we ask that we trust in You. Would You deepen our trust, Father? Would You deepen and widen our faith, God, this morning in You? I pray, God, for the sermon this morning, the word, that it, as it's being spoken, as it's being taught this morning, Father, that You would just draw Your people to Yourself this morning, that You would reveal Yourself, God, in the spoken word this morning, and that You would be honored as we respond to You, as we, the prayers that we would be challenged, God, that we would be invited to this space where we would consider, maybe even reconsider, where things are at between You and us. Would You bless this morning? Would You saturate our time, continue to fill our time with Your presence and Your Holy Spirit? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, anyone who knows me knows that I'm a huge NBA fan. I grew up with Michael Jordan, and I remember very distinctly this one Gatorade commercial that I never forgot, the Power commercials, right? So have a look at this clip. So the ad is about wanting to be like Mike, playing like Jordan, dunking like Jordan, shooting like Jordan, moving on the court like Michael Jordan. I don't know any kid who grew up with the sport who didn't, at one point or another, want to be like Mike. The world was won over by this tremendous, absolutely fantastic player and his God-given ability to dominate a sport, transcend it even. Everywhere you went, you would instantly recognize number 23. Even my mother, who knew nothing about the NBA, knew who Jordan was. She didn't even know his name, didn't know his jersey number. She didn't even know that Bulls was a part of the team name. But she recognized his face. Be like Mike, right? But what the world didn't realize in being like Mike wasn't just his fame. It wasn't just his ability or his charisma. Everything that came with being like Mike, there was a cost, right? The cost of having every part of your life scrutinized and laid bare before the entire world. The cost of their marriage, the cost of his mental health, the cost of his relationship with his kids, the cost of being so successful, and the expectations and the demand to play otherworldly, there was a cost to being like Mike. So the invitation this morning isn't to be like Mike. The invitation this morning is to be like Jesus. I think sometimes when we hear that, we say, well, yeah, I try to be like Jesus. I try to love like Him. Be gracious, be kind and compassionate like Him. And those are all very good things to pursue. But we miss out on one area of being like Jesus. Hate comes with being like Jesus. Hate comes with being a disciple of Jesus. I think we forget about this sometimes, that there's a cost to being like Jesus Christ. Now, there's some followers of Jesus who say that they are being persecuted or oppressed or opposed for the sake of Christ, when in reality they're being rejected because they're arrogant and they're obnoxious. This isn't what we're talking about this morning. Now, I love words, and thankfully, the English language has a lot of them, but it also has its limitations. So it's often helpful to look at some words in the Bible in its original language to get a clear picture and idea of what a specific word might mean. And so the word we want to look at this morning is the word hate. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses here describes hate as to loathe and to despise, to detest, to pursue with really like intense feelings of hostility. And Jesus' disciples are about to go on a journey of mission that they cannot begin to fully realize or understand. They have been eyewitnesses to the opposition against Jesus become more intense each and every passing day. But they've been protected and shielded by Jesus from the opposition and persecution. They're simply not ready for what's about to happen to them. And in a short time frame, Jesus would eventually be arrested, and the disciples would all run for their lives. They would abandon Jesus completely. Now, Jesus' heart right here is to educate. It's to inform his disciples of the reality of what was to come. They needed to know and understand that being a follower of Christ, that following him, will mean serious rejection from all those around them. They have the words of life, the promises of life, but people won't want to hear it. So this is how Jesus starts. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Wow. The disciples shouldn't be surprised that the world hates them. Remember that word, world? It means cosmos in the Greek, and it describes a world that is engulfed in darkness and oppression, a world that stands against the goodness of God and his truth. The truth is, the disciples shouldn't be shocked to hear these words coming from Jesus, and neither should we. We are reminded in 1 John 3:13, which says, "Do not be surprised that the world hates you." This isn't talking about the world hating on a group of people for doing silly things. No, this is talking about a world that is influenced by satanic forces. The ruler of this world, the ruler of this dark and oppressive world, has its citizens turning against the people of light, people who belong to God's kingdom. So the disciples shouldn't be surprised when people turn against them, and they've seen it happen to Jesus countless of times in their entire ministry with him. So why would the world hate on the disciples? Why would they turn on them? Well, mainly because of our association with Jesus. The world hates the disciples because it hates the one who they associate themselves with, Jesus. It's one of the reasons why Peter denied Jesus. Peter was scared for his life. He denied Jesus in part because he was scared that he would be persecuted, that he would be oppressed, that he would be found out about his association in which the world with whom the world hated, right? I remember a memory when I was in college. I was invited by my worship pastor at the time to join him to go downtown. He was leading a ministry that taught English, using the Bible as his English material to international students. On this particular day, we were given the opportunity to share the gospel with one Japanese exchange student, and we were able to ask him if he was interested in having a relationship with Jesus. He said yes. We led him to Christ that day. It was so encouraging. I felt like I was on cloud nine because of what I was able to witness God do. It was absolutely amazing. A few days later, we got a call from him wanting to meet up. So we did. We met, and it was, painfully obvious from the get-go that he was conflicted, that he was torn. Now, what he began to tell us was that when he received Christ into his life, accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, he was so filled with gladness, with joy, excitement about his newfound faith that he called his parents immediately and told them about the good news, or so he thought. He was immediately reprimanded by his father and was threatened to be disowned and renounced by the family. Much like the Chinese culture and most Asian cultures in general, the Japanese culture is a shame honor-based culture. It was too much for him that day, and he decided at the end to renounce Jesus. What was it that happened here? It wasn't just the dishonor and shame of being renounced by his own family. It was the hate coming from his own flesh and blood. It meant that he would be rejected, cut off from his own family, even if it meant that he would be welcomed to a new one. It meant that he would suffer because of Jesus. And it was simply too much for him in that moment. You know, it's not an easy decision when someone is presented with the opportunity to have and be in a relationship with Jesus because of what it would mean. Turning to Jesus means that we turn away from something or someone else. It's not a neutral choice. It's a decision that demands, requires that we count the cost before giving a response. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me. People of darkness love the dark and love to remain there. But people of light love the light, and darkness does not enjoy the presence of light. So Jesus says this, if you were of this world, or if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Does this make sense? There's an old English proverb that says, birds of a feather flock together. And this proverb is basically describing people of the same characteristics and interests. Did you know that God's people are birds of a feather that flock together? You know, what we have in common is this. We are people of the light, and we belong to a kingdom of light that has a king who is the light of this world. We do not belong to darkness, and this is why the world hates God's people. Listen to Jesus' own words. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The disciples, you see, are not of this world. We are not of this world. And being part of the world has to do with allegiance and identity. And their identity was no longer tied to darkness. It no longer has connections and associations with oppression. Their identity was now in Christ, with Christ. They now belonged to Jesus. And Jesus was not from this world. He was from above, from God. Anyone who has any desire to participate in the kingdom life must be born from above. Marian Thompson writes, one belongs either to the world above and thus to God, or to the world and the realm below. The disciples cannot participate in the character and allegiances of the world inasmuch as it rejects the one who has chosen them so that they might belong to him and not to the world. John could have written what James wrote, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And to see this verse in a different perspective, in a different version, it says, don't you know that to be a friend of the world is to hate God? So anyone who chooses to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. The Apostle Peter offers a different perspective. He writes in his first letter that we as God's children are foreigners and exiles in the world. This world is not our home. You know, hate comes to the people of God by the people of this world who despise those they cannot understand. And so God's people are very misunderstood people because Jesus was misunderstood. Now, he reminds his disciples of an earlier statement that he made when he was washing his disciples' feet back in John 13. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. The quote seems a little bit out of place considering that the conversation here is about being hated by the world. But what Jesus is saying here is this. Servants cannot be expected to be treated differently from or better than their masters. So even as Jesus was calling his disciples to imitate him, they can expect that they will be treated as Jesus was treated, unjustly, unfairly rejected. In other words, they now share in his status as persona non grata, or an unacceptable and unwelcomed person. We have examples of prophets in the Old Testament who would be considered persona non grata and how they were treated with hate and contempt. They were people who spoke God's word, and God's word was often, well, unpopular. For example, we have Micaiah speaking the truth to Ahab and Jehoshaphat with respect to their siege on Ramoth-Gilead and the Syrians. And as a result of speaking God's truth to these men, he was slapped, he was thrown into prison, and he was starved. Now, in the same way, we also bear his word. And God's word is light. His word exposes wickedness, sin, evil, and because the disciples of Jesus carry his word of truth and light, they will experience hostility. You know, we would do well to remember that as we follow Jesus, we can expect to experience what Jesus experienced and what he went through, and we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. But there is a word of hope for our suffering, for when we suffer. If we keep and remain in Jesus' words, his promises, we will draw life from the true vine. Isn't that what he says in John 15? He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, we will receive life, but only if we remain in Christ. Now, we must remember that in our suffering, that when people, co-workers, bosses, yes, even our friends, treat us unjustly, if we are ridiculed because of our association with Jesus, that their treatment of us is actually their treatment of Jesus. We must trust God during those moments, and during those times, for the strength that he will provide for us to endure. Hang in there. So let's continue to look at what Jesus says. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. Now the world, they're going to oppress the disciples. They will oppress the disciples. They will hate them, not because of what or who they are on their own, but because of Jesus. Let's remember the cosmos, the word John uses, right, to describe the world, this dark and oppressive place that stands against God's goodness. This place finds the name of Jesus as a threat. The world who oppresses and persecutes, they do it because they do not know the one who sent the Lord. They don't know the ways of God, because if they did, they would understand, they would receive Jesus, they would welcome him rather than reject and oppress him. But look here, the rejection that the disciples face and the rejection that we face is really the rejection of the one who sent us, right? Jesus. Take a look at John 20, where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. And this is what he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so we can break down the rejection of God's people into three stages. First, the rejection of the disciples, so our rejection. Second, the rejection of Jesus, the one who sends us. And third, the rejection of the Father who sent the Son who sends us. It's inevitable. If you would say this morning that you follow Jesus and that you love him, that he is both your risen Lord and Savior, then you will be hated by the world as Jesus was. The name of Jesus is a beautiful name, isn't it? The name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means to save. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a story of an angel appearing to Joseph and tells him that the child that his fiancée was carrying, that when he's born, Joseph was to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But the reality is that the name of Jesus is not a beautiful name to all. It is a beautiful name to those who love him. The name of Jesus is a powerful name to those who trust in him. The name of Jesus is a wonderful name to those who hope in him. It is not a beautiful name to those who oppress, those who are arrogant and proud, those who have aligned themselves with the world of darkness. Grant Osborne had this to say, these Jewish people, the people who were supposed to be following God, claimed to know God, but when they rejected his son, they turned away from the Father as well. They are no longer God's people, but part of the world. You know, the good news is that we are not alone. We belong to a far larger body, the body of Christ. So be encouraged, church. For Ephesians writes, God has placed all things under his, that is Jesus, his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin, Jesus says. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." You know, there's a gulf, this gap between the disciples of Jesus and the world. And it's there because of Jesus. Because God loves the world, God decided to act through his Son, to bring the world out of darkness, out of sin, out of death, and out of hostility, into light and life, obedience and love. But to get there, sin must be exposed. And people, the world, they're going to shrink away from that exposure. They will flee the light and they will continue to hide in the dark because the world loves darkness rather than light. And because of that, the world will become indifferent. They're going to be hostile towards God's initiatives to rescue it from its own hell. So you see, God shows us the way of life, shining a light in the darkness, but there is no natural instinct to turn toward the light. Everything about us as broken, sinful human beings urges us to run into the darkness, to hide. That was one of the first acts after Adam and Eve both sinned, right? They noticed that first, something was wrong. They recognized that they were both naked. And second, when they noticed God's presence, they hid. For people whose home is darkness, they will want to remain there. Here's the thing. Jesus comes to this place in his teaching where he's saying that the people who have rejected him and hate him and his disciples, well, they're guilty. Thompson writes this: "If Jesus had not spoken to them, revealing God's truth and his own identity, the world could not have rejected him and his words, and hence would not be guilty of sin." So there's a saying in the Western world, ignorance is bliss. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. This saying basically means that if you don't know about something or if you're not aware, then don't worry about it, right? You don't need to deal with something you know nothing about. But you see, with Jesus' arrival, his activity, and his presence, the world is no longer ignorant. The world can no longer say, "Hey, we didn't know." It no longer has an excuse. Paul deals with this issue in Romans. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." People could claim innocence if Jesus had never done the miracles he's done, but because he has and the world still doesn't believe, they're then guilty of the sin of unbelief. The world has seen with their very own eyes Jesus. They have heard with their very own ears his words. They have witnessed his miraculous signs and they still reject him. And because they do, they not only reject him, they reject God the Father, the one who sent him. So Jesus refers and quotes a psalm. He does this because these psalms predicted the suffering, the opposition, the rejection. And he's using the scriptures to assure us that we ought not to be taken aback, shocked, surprised when we suffer, when we are rejected, when we experience pushback and oppression. So he's giving us two grounds for assurance. First, himself as a model. The disciples need to be looking to Jesus for their example, for when they face opposition, for their witness and their message. How easy is it for us to complain about how Jesus doesn't understand when he is actually the most understanding person there is when we suffer, when we face resistance? He knows. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help." Second, the disciples were to look at the scriptures for their encouragement and their strength. I cannot recall the number of times that my spirit, my heart was uplifted and reaffirmed and encouraged by a word from scripture that I've memorized and was able to recall at the moment that I've needed it. And we are reminded that while everything else around us is shifting sand, constantly changing, God's word never changes and is forever reliable. Jesus is our sustenance, and he is our source of life and hope. It would be to our benefit that we internalize his promises, his word, in our hearts. But when the Helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now this last bit here seems a little bit off from the rest of the passage, but it actually connects really well. What Jesus is saying here is that his disciples will be given the Holy Spirit to continue to bear witness. They will need the Holy Spirit for their mission, their empowerment, and their encouragement. If Jesus' mission and witness was hated and rejected by the world, the disciples can then find themselves in the same boat. His mission is their mission. And the mission of Jesus was to tell the cosmos, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' mission was to bring reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins. His mission was this. It can be encapsulated in this. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the cosmos, not to judge the cosmos, but to save the cosmos through him. You see, the Holy Spirit in Greek is known as the Parakletos, or the Paraclete. Paraclete means one who is called to one's side, helper, comforter, intercessor. In other words, Jesus will leave his disciples and he will breathe into us the one who will journey alongside us, the Holy Spirit. He will leave us with the Holy Spirit who will comfort us in our times and seasons of suffering and pain, distress and agony, persecution and oppression, sadness and discouragement. With the Holy Spirit, we need to recognize two things. First, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. So in this tension between God and the world, we can be assured of the reality and the truth that God will help us. God will help us. How often throughout our lives have we felt like God has forsaken us or abandoned us, left us to fend for ourselves? You know, we look at the news, and not even 2 weeks into the new year, 2021, and we see unexplainable chaos, confusion, pain, a sense of, God, where are you in all of this? Have you abandoned us? And there are many seasons and times where I have felt the same way in my own journey. We have a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Jeremiah. Now, this man was in such deep agony and pain. He suffered tremendously. He was known as the weeping prophet. Listen to the sorrow in his words. What sorrow is mine, my mother, oh, that had died at birth. God does not abandon Jeremiah. He doesn't abandon his children. God does not abandon us. He has sent the Holy Spirit to help us. Second, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus is seen as one who is full of truth, who speaks truth, and who is truth himself. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, bears witness to Jesus, who is, who speaks, and who reveals the truth. And if we are to be like Jesus, then we are to be people of the truth, people of light. But the world hates the light, and it hates the truth. And because of that, we will be on the receiving end of harsh treatment because of it. So for most of the world, persecution, opposition, rejection is a common experience for disciples of Jesus. And in many parts of the world, the hatred, the anger, the oppression is quite intense. When I was younger, there was a Christian band called DC Talk. DC Talk eventually produced two books called Jesus Freaks. These were collections of testimonies and stories of God's people who suffered, were oppressed, persecuted, hated on because of their identification and association with the name of Jesus. Listen to one such story from Laos back in 2001. Hezekiah's life had been so transformed that he had to tell someone. When he returned to the village he grew up in, he told the 35 relatives and villagers who met him and demanded to know why he had converted to Christianity. "Jesus is the only way I can be saved from my sins. Jesus is the only way I can have eternal life." They didn't like this. As Hezekiah reasoned with them about the truths that he had found studying God's word and being discipled by other believers in the safe haven he had left to bring them the gospel, tempers began to flare. Suddenly, someone lunged out and grabbed Hezekiah. Others followed. They dragged him to the ground, beat him until he blacked out. Then they left him in the street, bruised and bleeding. When the crowd had gone, a friend took Hezekiah to his own home, where he nurtured him back to health. It was 4 days before Hezekiah could raise himself off the bed. Hezekiah eventually left his village, and to this day is still not welcomed there or in his family's homes. Instead, he now travels from village to village, sharing what he has learned from the Bible and showing the way of salvation to as many as will let him. He said that he would not deny his countrymen the good news. Because of this, he has been beaten and thrown out of at least 10 other villages. Some of the beatings were so bad that he thought he would not live through them, and some were so bad that he wished he would not live through them. But his testimony remains strong. "As I've matured in my walk with Christ, I have more faith to endure these hardships. The trials I've gone through have served to strengthen my faith. As I see God's faithfulness in delivering me, I thank God I've been able to bring 30 people to the saving knowledge of Jesus." You know, this is the reality of what it could look like for the disciples of Jesus. One thing is for certain, those who follow Jesus, those who are like him, don't only experience the deep joys and the God-inspired, spirit-filled ability to rejoice, the amazing benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom, a child of the living God, co-heirs with Christ, but we have the promise that we would also share in his sufferings. And we are told to rejoice when we do. Listen to the following words taken from 1 Peter. "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed," right? So not just filled with joy, but this image of God pouring into our lives like a cup. And God doesn't stop when he gets to the top of our cups. He continues to pour more of his presence and joy until we are overflowing with it. Right? So when his glory is revealed, "rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Listen to the words of Paul. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So what do we do with a message like this, church? Well, we are given a warning to be sure that when we enter into relationship with Jesus, when we become his disciples, we will face opposition, resistance, rejection. In short, we will suffer. And that's a given. And we suffer, we face opposition, we face the very real possibility of rejection because of Jesus, because of his name, because of our identification and relationship to him. So here are a few things I want us to consider today. We need to count the cost. We need to count the cost. The call, the invitation to follow Jesus will not be easy. It is costly. Entering into a relationship with Jesus will cost us. What does it cost you? You know, for some of us, it could cost us our reputation with friends at school or colleagues at work. For others, it could cost us our career advancements, maybe even our careers. For others, it could cost us relationships. And for others, it could cost us our very lives. But Jesus paid the ultimate cost, didn't he? His life in exchange for ours, that we might experience the forgiveness and deliverance from the destructive weight of sin, that we might experience true freedom, that we might receive the gift of life eternal, that we might share in his sufferings, resurrection, and glory. You see, being like Jesus will cost us. Are you willing to lay down everything for the cost of being more like him? We need to recognize that sharing in Christ's suffering is a form of discipleship. And this is what I mean. Being a disciple of someone means to follow, be a student, in our case, Jesus. And as we follow and become more Christ-like, there is a greater expression of Christ in us. Not only do we love in greater depth, extend kindness and compassion in deeper form, sacrifice in greater ways, but we participate in the sufferings of Jesus, for we know that in his suffering and in our suffering, because of him, we are becoming more like him. If the world hated you, know that it has hated me, says Jesus. You know, sometimes we're misguided, especially here in North America, where the version of Christianity is all about the positive parts of the gospel and the kingdom of God with none of the cost. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And last but not least, we need to be asking for a deeper and greater presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be asking for a deeper and more profound presence of the Spirit in our lives. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us, that we would become more like Jesus. Now, the word sanctify really just means the progressive work of God to make a believer more like Jesus. We don't necessarily need more information. What we need is transformation, heart change. You know, more information does not necessarily lead to a changed life, because information by itself doesn't change lives. What we need, church, is a deeper outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit of God is the one that changes us. The Spirit of God is the one that changes our hearts. We need a greater presence of the Spirit because he is our helper, our comforter, our intercessor, the one who walks with us, especially in our moments of suffering and rejection. You know, maybe this morning you have been a follower of Christ for a long time. Maybe you've only been following Jesus for a couple of years. Maybe you're new to this whole Christian thing. Wherever you are on your Christ journey, the question doesn't change, remains the same. What has following Jesus cost you? And have you counted that cost?